So I'm going to jump right into it because I have a lot to say, and I know I don't have nearly enough time to say it in. I was preparing this week, and you know the phrase, bit off more than you could chew? I was making notes and going, oh, I think I've bitten off more than I can chew. But it's all good, and so we're going to get to it. The theme of the message is clarity and confusion. If you weren't with us last week, we're looking at these different episodes in the life of the Apostle Peter, the moments of his great failures, and asking questions about what does it look like for us? What are our own failures, our own struggles, and how do we learn to come to grips with our own brokenness as we look at the brokenness of Peter during this season of Lent? So here we go. Clarity and confusion, and you're going to see why in just a moment in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So you see the clarity and the confusion, right? In one moment, you are the Son, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then the next moment, it goes south. So it starts with this question. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" This is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself, the Son of Man. And up to this point, Jesus had been amazing the crowds and his disciples with impressive authority, but there have been precious few discussions about his actual identity and purpose in a public setting. So his disciples rattle off some of the things that they are hearing from other people. There's a little bit of variety, but mostly from prophets. That's a prophetic nature. That makes sense. Jesus very much is a prophet, but it's clear that he's also more than a prophet, as the disciples have been learning and will continue to learn. Not just a prophet, but much more. So there was some variety. There's still some variety today about the true purpose and identity of Jesus. It hasn't really changed much. In fact, recent survey suggests that when people are asked the question, essentially, who do you say the Son of Man is, a solid majority of Americans, 76%, believe Jesus was indeed a real historical figure. About 50% say that he is God, but around the other half of U.S. adults say he was not God. He's a great teacher. So you can see there's already a decent amount of variety, with about a fourth of people saying, "I don't think the guy ever existed," about half saying he existed and he's God, and the other half saying, "Well, he was real, but he was just a really great leader and teacher." So it's important to know what people generally think about Jesus, but what is more important is the next question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And we, just like Peter and his fellow apostles, we all have to answer that question personally, individually, for ourselves. That's one of the main points of focus today. With all the knowledge available to you, with all the experiences that you have already had, who is Jesus to you? Because, friends, what we believe about Jesus will have massive ramifications for the value and the commitment level we place on the ways of Jesus. The way we choose to live in the ways of Jesus has a lot to do with who we believe Jesus actually is. So the question is floated out there among the disciples, and who is the one who decides to answer first? It's always Peter. He is the go-getter, and he answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, here and elsewhere, when we see Peter speaking, we should understand it's likely as a representative for what the group has been thinking and already discussing. He's sort of the voice for the group. But secondly, I think it's also safe to assume that Peter, as the leader, is the one coming to these conclusions probably the soonest and the most passionately. So he speaks for the group, but he also, I think, is kind of the center for these kinds of conclusions, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We know what the words mean when we use them today. Matter of fact, we just sang a song, Jesus Messiah, and then we unpacked a whole bunch of stuff in those lyrics about what it means that Jesus is Messiah to us. But here's an interesting question. What did they mean to Peter? When Jesus was called Messiah by Peter, what did that mean to Peter? What was Peter saying? What wasn't Peter saying about what it meant for his teacher, his rabbi, to be the Messiah? What were the expectations that existed for somebody labeled a Messiah in the first century world where Peter lived? And really, this quote brings the answer out with great clarity. There is little doubt that among Jews in the first century Palestine, the primary connotation of Messiah would be for a son of David who would restore the nation to the glory and independence it had known under the first David. It was a nationalistic term and hard to separate from the political aspirations of a subjected people. So when people use the word, the label, the term Messiah in Peter's day, this is what they meant. That there's this long-awaited one from within the lineage of the Jewish people who would finally someday show up on the scene and bring things back to the way they were under the first David. Get them free from this oppressive Roman regime. Get them their land back. Get them their dignity back. Get them their self-governance back. Get everything back the way that it should be. So at least part of what Peter says when he says Messiah, that is what he believes Jesus will be. And that's important to remember as we move forward. So that's his answer. Does Jesus like Peter's answer? Yeah, actually he does. He responds very well. So let's do another thing like we did last week. Peter gets half credit. Last week, half credit because he said, "Call me out onto the water." And then he went out in a few steps and then he took a bath. In this one, he starts out well. He appropriately titles Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's not just a good answer. Jesus says it's a divinely gifted answer. Revealed not by flesh and blood, he says, but by my Father in heaven. Peter didn't receive this wisdom from another person. Peter didn't arrive at this conclusion only by his own human logic or rationality. It was gifted to him, revealed to him, and received by him as a gift from God, which left me with this little short question in the midst of everything I was looking at this past week. Are we ready to do that still? How open are we to God showing us himself? Gifting us divine wisdom that develops as we spend time in the presence of Jesus. Because, friends, I think God still wants to do that. I think God still wants, as we spend time in the presence of Jesus, to gift us better, deeper understanding of who he actually is. So Peter gives a great answer, and then we find out very quickly there are some benefits to this answer. Peter signs on, and he gets a great benefit package along with signing on. The first thing he gets is a new name, or at least a new nickname. Jesus says, "I'm going to call you Petros," Peter, meaning rock. And if you're familiar with the biblical narrative, you know that when somebody receives a new name or a second name, big things are happening. Abram to Abraham, Jacob, Israel. Later on, Saul, Paul. So this is a big moment. Peter is being given a new name because something big is going to be happening in his life. Here's what I found funny, though. Up until this point, and the best we can tell in the ancient world, no one had ever been given this as a personal name before. Because I think when we hear the story, we imagine the disciples all gathered around and Peter gives the answer and Jesus is like, "Good job." And then Jesus says, "And now I'm going to call you Peter." And we kind of imagine the disciples being like, "That's a cool name." Right? My uncle on my mom's side was Peter. But that's not it at all. It would be the equivalent of somebody saying to you, that's a great answer, great insight, and now I will call you Cinderblock. Like, that's close to what it would have felt like, because this was never used as a name before, but now it is. And Jesus chooses it specifically because of what Peter will do. And that's the second part of the benefit package. He will be the foundation for the church. On this rock, I will build my church. So he's taking this word that becomes a name and giving it sort of a literal meaning used in a figurative sense. The rock of Peter, he will be a firm foundation for construction, for a building, but not an actual physical building. Because the word used here for church, one of the few times Jesus uses the word for church, ecclesia in the Greek, it is never a physical building, not once. It is a community of people. And Peter will be the foundation for the community that God wants to build. A community, we read, that will be so strengthened with divine power that it will never be overcome even by the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades, interesting phrase, right? What does it mean? So according to author R.T. France, he says that the gates here represent the imprisoning power of death. Death will not be able to imprison or hold the church of the living God. The imagery is of death being unable to swallow up the new community which Jesus is building. It will never be destroyed. So it's not directly about like demonic powers necessarily, is the way we sometimes read it, because it can get mistranslated as the gates of hell, but it's about the idea that the church will not be threatened by death. It cannot be overthrown even by the power of death. Author Leon Morris, who I'll refer to a couple times this morning, he says it this way: Jesus is giving his followers the assurance that nothing in this world or the next can overthrow the church. And I read that this week and I paused because I just, like, it hit me. Those first generations of Christians, many of whom died as martyrs, how tightly did they hold on to this truth? That the community that Jesus builds survives death. That death cannot overthrow, cannot swallow up what Jesus is building. So Peter will build the church. He also is going to be given, we read, the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Okay, what does this mean? So, briefly, Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, tell the story of a guy named Eliakim, who was the key holder for the house of David. And we think this might be what Jesus is referencing, that there was this one servant who became the key holder for the house of David, almost like the kingdom of David, and he therefore held the keys. We might refer to it this way, the chief administrative officer for the house of David. So Peter's becoming the chief administrative officer, the steward of all that is in the kingdom. Now remember this, the steward is not the owner, right? If you steward something, you don't own it, you just sort of manage it. But anybody ever been part of a civic organization and you get a leadership position to where they give you keys? It's a little exciting, right? Like, oh, I've got some power here. It's also a lot of responsibility, because if somebody somewhere gets locked out of something that they need to get into, who are they going to call? Not the Ghostbusters. They're going to call you. So the idea of holding the keys is both about authority, power, influence, control, but also about responsibility. And what I learned this week that's really fascinating is the keys that are being referred to, if we look back to what's happening in the Old Testament scripture, these are not keys to the outside gates to let people in and out. They're actually the keys to the storehouses that are owned by the house or the kingdom. So in other words, these keys are so that you can go into the storehouse area to better provide for the household, to be the one that provides as steward, not to control admission, but to be the one that helps provide provision, which makes total sense, because eventually, after the resurrection, when Jesus reinstates Peter, which we'll get to on Easter Sunday, well, what is the command that he receives? Feed my sheep. Take care of the people. Provide provision. It's not about, because, all right, how do we usually misunderstand this? How many have seen pictures or comics of St. Peter standing at the pearly gates, right? And he's the one who's like, it's almost like he's the arm of the parking thing, like in, oh, nope, you don't, you might get in. That's actually a misunderstanding of what's happening. It doesn't stop us from coming up with really clever cartoons like this one, where Peter's standing at the gate and is informed. This guy, no, you need to come in through gate 7, not gate 6, and you can lose the luggage. I love this one because if you can make it out, Peter actually has a ring of keys right there. I do think it's funny, though, St. Peter at the pearly gates is always grumpy. I don't know why. Maybe it's not a very good job, but he's always kind of grumpy. But this is actually not a great picture. Peter having the keys to the kingdom is about providing some sort of provision for the sake of the kingdom. And then he also is going to be able to bind and loose important things. What does that mean? I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important to understand the benefits Peter's being given because of what happens next. But to bind and loose things, here's what's happening. It was a metaphor used by the rabbis in Judaism. It also could be called tying or untying things. And what that means is if people had a misunderstanding about how to apply Torah, some sort of law, they had a question about something to a Sabbath, they would go to a rabbi, and the rabbi would then either tie or untie, bind or loosen. It's about the things that are permitted and the things that aren't permitted. That's the power, the authority Peter's being given. And again, it makes sense. Think about what Peter does in the book of Acts. He's the one who receives the vision and goes to Cornelius, and the gospel opens, and the church opens to the Gentiles. He's the one who is the leader at the Council of Jerusalem, where they're debating, do we need to make all of these Gentile converts do all the Jewish laws and the rules? And they decide, no, actually we don't. And who's at the center of all of that? Peter. The one who is tying, untying, binding, loosing, trying to define the contours of this new community of faith, the church that's being founded by Jesus. So all told, Peter is recognized as having a great answer, accurate answer. And then he's told, your role in what Messiah Jesus will accomplish will be significant, will be wide-ranging in scope, responsibility, and authority. Great job, Peter. And then he looks to everyone else and he says, now don't tell anyone about it. Did you catch that note? And Jesus told them, don't tell anyone. Why in the world would Jesus say, great answer, you know who I am, now don't tell anyone? And I had my suspicion, but this quote from Leon Morris really says it better than I could. He says, announcing a Messiah could all too easily be misinterpreted, misunderstood in political terms. If the disciples had gone out proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, both they and their hearers would have thought of a glorious conquering Messiah. They would have looked for armies and bloodshed and victories. To know that Jesus was the Messiah was one thing. To understand what messiahship really meant was quite another. And this is where the disciples will be for the remainder of Jesus' life, his death, even into his resurrection in the early parts of the church. What did it actually mean to be Messiah? Peter's a little unhappy about what happens next, right? Because once the disciples establish that Jesus is Messiah, then he starts talking to them about, here's what it's going to look like for me to win the victory as Messiah. It's going to look like suffering and dying. And the Greek word here, the verb is very strong. Jesus says these are absolutely necessary things. And who is it that passionately rejects this version of messiahship? Again, it's Peter. You can hear Peter saying, a Messiah doesn't suffer and die. A Messiah conquers and wins. He was all about Team Jesus until he found out what the game plan was. And then he started to have his doubts. He vigorously rejects the idea that Jesus puts out there for what Messiah will be and do. And listen, it kind of makes sense. At the time Peter is there, there is nobody in his world interpreting the Old Testament to be a suffering Messiah. And all the access we have to all the ancient Jewish religious writings at that time, not a single mention of the idea of a Messiah who would die, who would suffer. Douglas Hare puts it this way. He says, nothing in their background would have prepared Jesus' disciples for the notion that Israel's eschatological champion would suffer a shameful death. The Messiah was expected to inflict suffering and death on Israel's enemies and on the wicked within Israel, but not to experience it himself. This is not at all the Messiah that Peter is expecting, not even close. Which I think this is a moment we can step into the story of Peter and ask this question. What happens, I'm going to skip that one. What happens when Jesus isn't the Savior we expect? How do we respond when God disappoints us? When suffering happens, when struggling comes, when loss hits our lives, can we abide a Messiah that allows suffering and pain? Or do we stand in solidarity with Peter and say, this should never happen? Jesus allows suffering to happen to himself. Why do we think we get a pass? And listen, I'm not saying that you should like suffering. I'm not saying that you shouldn't grieve suffering. We should. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask questions in the middle of suffering and struggle. That's fine. But to suggest that this should never really happen is to resonate with the rebuke of Peter, who says to Jesus, never, Lord. This kind of thing should never, ever happen. But the reality really sets in. The very next verse in Matthew 16, do you know what Jesus says to his shocked disciples? If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Take up your cross. He is not unclear in the least bit. See, Peter's image of who God is, what God is like, seen through the lens of Jesus, the one he calls the Son of the living God, that image is being completely shattered, laid to pieces. C.S. Lewis talks about this brilliantly when he says, my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He's the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? And the incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. That word iconoclast, if you're unfamiliar, there was a time in church history where some people were really tired of the icons, the pictures that were in some of the churches, so they literally went and took them out, broke them apart, and burned them up. And so Lewis is basically saying, God is the great iconoclast because whatever idea you have in your head about God today, just so you know, is not a divine perfect idea. Hopefully it's a good one. But none of us has a divine idea, and so we need to have those ideas shattered, reshaped from time to time. And God himself wants this to happen. It can be really painful for us, but if in the end what gets broken down gets reshaped to become something closer to who God actually is, isn't that what we truly want? To have that image represent Jesus as best we can. So they're all shocked. They're all unprepared for a Messiah that would struggle and suffer and die. Peter, though, I think, is the most shocked, the most revolted, and I think here's the reason. Because if this is all going to happen, if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and struggle and be beaten and be killed, then the church that's supposed to be built on Peter, the keys of the kingdom he's supposed to receive, I can see him going, what happens to all that? All the stuff you just told me about will just be gone. Never, Lord. We can never let this happen. Peter, we're told, takes Jesus aside. That phrase is very friendly, like, come over here for a second. And then it says, begins to rebuke him. That's a less friendly thing for Peter to do with the intensity that he does here. It's very corrective, very authoritative. So he's standing and speaking to his rabbi, correcting him with some form of authority. He has shock and boldness in his words. To Peter, the plan Jesus just described would be an absolute disaster and therefore unacceptable. I think Peter essentially wants to veto the idea. He wants to pull Jesus aside and be like, listen, let's rethink this. Let's chart a different course forward because a Messiah is all about power and authority and success. Your plan's a failure. We need a plan that's a lot more about gain and a lot less about pain and suffering. We should really think of something different. And in response, we read in this part, it says, it's very subtle in the text, but it says that Jesus turns toward Peter. Can you feel the gravity of that? Like if Jesus isn't quite facing him and then Peter says all these things and he kind of goes, like if you've ever been a child and you're talking and you're yelling, trying to get your way and your parent just says one of these, like, you know it's getting real, right? Full attention. So he turns to Peter, and then what does he do? He calls him Satan. He says he's a stumbling block and accuses him of putting human concerns above the concerns of God. So if you're keeping score at home, Peter goes from being blessed, church-founding key holder, to satanic stumbling block, all in the span of about 6 verses. In 6 verses of space, he goes from, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, this has been received by you from the Father in heaven, you're going to build the church and have the keys and do it all, and then 6 verses later, get behind me, Satan. That escalated or de-escalated pretty quickly, pretty fast. And did you notice the way Jesus does it? It's brilliant. Because what did he just give Peter? A new name. Now what does he call him? Whole different name. He told Peter, you're going to be a rock, steady, foundational. Now what are you? A stone that people trip on. You're going to cause instability if you don't change your ways. What a turn. But why does Jesus call him Satan? Have you ever wondered that? It would be one thing to rebuke and be like, oh, whoa, you got this all wrong. But why does Peter receive the title, the label, in this moment, Satan, from Jesus? It seems harsh. It seems a little harsh. But what we have to remember is that this takes us back to the wilderness temptation scene in Matthew chapter 4, because Peter is now floating an idea that's already been floated by Satan during the temptation scene. It's the same temptation. Satan says, just bow the knee to me. Do things by the way of the world, and I will give you what? All the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. You can have all the success, all the winning, all the power, all the authority. Just do it my way. Jesus rejected it then, and he rejects it now. In the words of Leon Moore, Jesus' death was so central to God's plan that to try and avoid it was to do the work of none less than the evil one himself. Indeed, Peter was taking up essentially the position of Satan in the temptation narrative. The evil one had tried to get Jesus to take the easy, spectacular way and avoid the path of suffering, and that, in essence, was what Peter was advising. So it makes sense that he calls him Satan. But just, and I want to just mention this, there's a little difference, because in Matthew 4, eventually Jesus says, away from me, Satan. But what does he tell Peter? Not away from me, but where? Yeah, behind me. So one of two things, or maybe both, are true about that. Perhaps he's saying, listen, I'm the teacher here. You learn from me. Get behind me and continue to learn. And or he's saying, I just told you we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die there. Follow me. Because you can only follow me from behind. Right now, you're in my way. But if you step behind me and follow me, you can still go with me for what God has lined up for his Messiah. And then the last thing that's true in this story is this, and it's a small one, but I think it's important. Peter, we're told, is guilty of prioritizing human concerns over the concerns of God. It's just a small mention in the text, but I really thought about this because this is sort of where it hits me. Peter only does what's natural. He only responds with what we would imagine he would respond with in the human nature of his day at that time. And many of our human concerns aren't even all that bad. Sometimes they're combative with the ways of God, but sometimes they're just human concerns. So it reminded me of this passage, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to close with this. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, how do we typically use this passage? We usually use this passage when we're confronted with something that we don't understand, and we go, God's ways are higher than our ways. And there's absolutely truth in that. But reading this and pairing it with Jesus' final critique of Peter, I wonder if there's more than that. If essentially what we have is we are constantly in a wrestling match between human concerns, human ways, and God's concerns, and God's ways. And sometimes, yeah, God's ways are so far above and beyond that we don't understand, but not always. Sometimes I wonder if we can't hear or sense God's ways because we are so fixated with the concerns of humanity, with our day-to-day stuff. Some of it more combative and in the way of the ways of God, others just things that are in our way, and therefore we can't be attentive to the concerns of God because the concerns of our humanity is just so loud all the time. So, a few things to reflect on and pray about as we finish our time studying the scripture together. Here's the first one. How do you answer that question? The question Jesus asked his first followers. Who do you say I am? Based on your knowledge, on your experiences, who is Jesus to you? Secondly, do you, like Peter, maybe resist struggle or suffering, thinking that those things are just incompatible with a Christ-like way of living? Third, invite the Spirit to break down and reshape your understanding of God in any ways that are necessary so that you can see Him more clearly. And lastly, are there any human concerns that might be blocking the way for the concerns of God to become clear and embodied in your life? So I'm going to flip through those one more time. I'm going to stop talking, and then in a moment I'll pray to conclude our time together. Jesus, we humble our hearts again today to hear you ask that same question that you asked your disciples so long ago. Who do you say I am? We want to have as clear a picture as possible on this side of eternity. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to reshape, trim, or if necessary, just shatter whatever we hold in our hearts, our minds, that might not be a great picture of who you are. Because we believe, as we learn through the life of Peter, eventually restoration comes and he ends up being so taken with the true vision of what Messiah Jesus is and does that he's willing at the end of his own life to get up on his own cross. So God, shape, mold, change, do whatever you need to do as we surrender to you what we know, what we believe, and ask that you change us and shape us as you continue to build your church today, a church that you promised to start building so long ago with such an imperfect person, and yet you are still building your church today. We're so thankful for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.